The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. And as I mentioned to you last time we were here, we're less than a week away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The rest of the book of Matthew details the events leading up to his trial, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and all of the prophecies that Jesus gave about being handed over to the elders and to the chief priests and to the scribes. All of that is about to be fulfilled exactly as Jesus foretold that it would. But even though Jesus is about to be handed over, Jesus isn't some kind of helpless victim. And if you walk away from what we're about to read as if Jesus is some kind of helpless victim, you really haven't read your Bible carefully. And John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, "No one has taken it," talking about his life, "nobody has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Jesus is in absolute control of every event, and these clowns wouldn't be able to lay a finger on him if Jesus did not will for them to lay a finger on him. So right here in Matthew 21, what we're going to see is Jesus's authority being put on display, Christ's authority being put on display. And without a club, without a sword, without a war horse, without an army behind him, Jesus assumes control of the entire temple precinct. He demands the respect of the entire city of Jerusalem. And there's no question about who's in charge. And Jesus makes it very clear in a dramatic way, as we'll see in this passage. The tables have definitely turned, not only figuratively, but literally. Let's start at Matthew chapter 21. I'll start at verse 1 just for the sake of context. It says, "When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this text. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency and authority of it. We thank you for the power of your word. And Father, I pray that as we read your word, as we meditate on your word, as we think about these things, Father, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to praise of Jesus Christ, drawn to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to apply these things into our lives, that we wouldn't be those who hear your word and do nothing about what we hear, but that we'd practice faithfully, Lord, what we find. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Up until this time in the Gospels, there hasn't been a public and widespread recognition of who Jesus is. In fact, when people identified Jesus as the Son of David, which was a messianic title, identifying Jesus as the messianic king, Jesus told them to be quiet about it. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus then warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And in the same way, when the two blind men in Matthew chapter 9 correctly identified who Jesus was, Jesus, the Son of David, and Jesus heals them, Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30, "See that no one knows about this." But when this week came around and he entered into Jerusalem, for the final time that he's going to enter into Jerusalem, his public recognition couldn't be held back any longer. And when some of the Pharisees attempted to silence the crowds, Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The rocks are going to cry out." This was Jesus's public appearance and the first widespread recognition of his kingship. And that was the whole point of arriving in Jerusalem on a donkey, because it was the recognized fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So for the first time, Jesus is openly and publicly being recognized as the king. And the question is, what would you expect to be the first public action of the newly recognized king? What would you expect to be the first public action of the newly recognized king? What is this king going to make a priority? What's the first item on his to-do list? What do you think the people would have expected? They might have expected that he would overthrow the tables of the tax collectors. Later on in the same week, the Pharisees who were loyal to Israel and the Herodians who were loyal to Rome, they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And if this was going to be a real revolution, the people of Israel would have expected the rejection of the Roman occupation and a refusal to pay tribute to Caesar. But that's not what Jesus does. They might have expected Jesus to overthrow the tables of the government. There was a Roman fortress that was built on the northeastern side of the city of Jerusalem near the Temple Mount named Fort Antonio. Maybe they expected Jesus to tell the Roman military, "No more. We're no longer under your dominion." They might have expected Jesus to do that. Or maybe to go knock on the door of Pontius Pilate, tell him that the kingdom no longer belongs to you. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus stood before Pilate only a few days from this point, and he would say in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." And then there's some that might have expected Jesus to turn over the tables of the prostitutes and those who were considered the most vile and despised sinners of society. You know, those are the kind of people that you would want to throw out of the kingdom, right? But Jesus doesn't do that either. Jesus will actually tell the religious leaders just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." The top priority on Jesus' list wasn't the economic corruption or oppression. It wasn't the political oppression. It wasn't the societal corruption. The top priority on Jesus's list was religious corruption. Religious corruption. He doesn't go to visit some pagan temple to knock over their altars and kick over their false gods. He shows up at the center of the worship of the true and living God. That's where he shows up. First priority. And don't miss the significance of what Jesus is communicating here. If you were going to search for the core of a society's disintegration, where do you think you'd go to find it? Where would you go? Many of us might think that the greatest problems are in the White House, or in education, or in job opportunities, or in cleaning up the streets. You know, if we could only get a new president in the White House, then we could really change things. Or if we could only create greater job opportunities and a better education system, you know, then we could really change things. Or if we could only clean the streets of the criminals and the dealers off the street, you know, then we could change things. And I'm not saying that those aren't good things, but they aren't the first thing. They aren't the first and the top priority. What Jesus attacks first is the place of worship. That's the first place that he goes. He goes to the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll refer to this later on, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin where? With the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Jesus's first priority is the church. Jesus' first priority is the place of worship. Jesus' first priority is the temple in this Old Testament, in this New Testament context before the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church. His first priority was the place of worship. That's where he went to first. And out of all the corruption that Jesus is concerned about, he's most concerned with religious corruption in his house. That's what consumed Jesus. Why don't you flip over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2 rewinds the clock back about 3 years before the Passover that we're taking a look at in Matthew chapter 21. Rewinds the clock back about 3 years where Jesus actually began his public ministry. 3 years ago, before the Passover here, we find another Passover, and Jesus is engaged in the same kind of outrage over what he saw. This is at the beginning of his ministry. Look at John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus deliberately sat down at the beginning of his ministry, braided cords together into a whip in order to strike the sellers and money changers. He never did that on the streets. Jesus, you don't find Jesus striking the tax collectors and the prostitutes and overturning their tables. He demonstrated compassion in the streets, but where there was outrage was in the temple, in the house of God. Because this was the place that those people outside were to be able to turn to. This is the hope for people like that, right? And it's been said that the blasphemy of the sanctuary is worse than the blasphemy of the street, or worse than the blasphemy of the slum. There was an expectation for the Father's house. There's certain things that just don't belong. And the corruption in the temple was a direct and shameless assault against God himself. In Psalm 69, where this quote was taken from, where, you know, zeal for your house has consumed me. In Psalm 69 and verse 9, it says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. God, you're attacked and I feel the pain. I feel the pain. The corruption in the temple was a direct and inexcusable assault against God the Father, and Jesus felt the pain. So the first thing that Jesus does is he attacks the place of worship. He goes to the house of God. And that's the first point. The first point that I want to point out here is what I've called Jesus Wreck Shop. And I was actually going to call my whole sermon that, but I know that some people may not use that phrase anymore. It's a phrase I used back in high school. It's like, if for somebody who completely destroys the competition, you know, whether it was on the field or in a fight or some kind of battle, we just say he wrecked shop. He wrecked shop. And that's what Jesus does in the temple. Jesus wrecks shop. Take a look at verses 12 and 13 back in Matthew chapter 21. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Making it a robber's den. Matthew presents the events here as a continuous narrative, as if the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple took place on the same day. But Mark actually lets us know that there was a night in between. Jesus came in the triumphal entry, visited the temple, left, and came back to take care of business. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Jesus had a lot to do. He wasn't going to take care of it at night. He went back to Bethany, which is a mile and a half from Jerusalem, so he could get a night of rest and think about what he's going to do. So Jesus overturning the tables, this isn't the raving of a lunatic. This is careful and measured. After a full night to think it over, this is what Jesus decides to do. The temple in Jerusalem was designed to be a place where people came to meet with God. That was the purpose of it. Back in Exodus chapter 29, if you want to flip back there with me, Exodus chapter 29. In our pastoral reading, we reached Exodus 25, where God began to give instruction about the construction of the tabernacle, and this tent that Israel carried around with them was the center of Jewish life. It was a visible reminder of the dwelling of God. God's presence with them was designed to be a place to meet with God. And because of that, it's also called the tent of meeting. It's often called the tent of meeting in Scripture. Take a look at Exodus chapter 29 and verse 42. It says, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And for almost 500 years, the tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence, God dwelling with his people. That's what the tabernacle represented. Until David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll see the development of the tabernacle into the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. You find that David desired a better place for the presence of God to dwell, but the construction of the temple was given over to his son Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it speaks about this, where Solomon is dedicating this temple. He says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place." And if you go further down into verse 41, you'll see it wasn't just for Israel. It was also for the foreigners too. Look at verse 41. It says, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." And as we know from our Old Testament history, the temple was destroyed and when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC to Babylon. But it was constructed again after the exile when men under Zerubbabel returned to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Yet many of the priests and Levites, heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy." In Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Talking about the temple of Solomon. "And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So the temple went through these different phases, but under Herod the Great, the temple was repaired, it was expanded, it became the jewel of Jerusalem. The jewel of Jerusalem. According to John chapter 2, verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple, and it was a marvelous sight to behold. There was a large outer court where the Gentiles would meet. There was a court of the women where only the Jewish men and women could enter. And then there was the court of the men where only the men could enter, the court of the Israelites. And they could peek through and see the sacrifices, the offerings that were being given up to the Lord through the gate and at the altar that was placed there, and where the holy place and the holy holies would have been located beyond that. But its purpose was the same. This is the place to meet with God. This is the place for God to hear you, to hear your prayers. It was supposed to be a place for the dwelling of God, where people could come and meet their God. But as Jesus enters this place, which is designed for the meeting of the soul with God, this place has become a bazaar. The court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were allowed to gather and to pray, had become a market for livestock. They were selling oxen and sheep and doves and exchanging money. There was the commotion of the buying and selling and haggling over prices, just like any other common marketplace. According to the writings of the rabbis, it was called the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. Josephus describes Annas as a great hoarder up of money, luxurious, wasteful, gluttonous. And these exchange shops that were set up on the temple grounds, where people are supposed to be meeting with God, these shops were set up as a means of great profit for the priesthood. And the way it worked was simple. In order for a sacrifice to be offered, a sacrifice had to pass inspection. And if your animal failed to pass inspection, they would conveniently offer you one that had already passed inspection for a premium price. It was a racket. Everything was jacked up. Just like, when you enter a movie theater, and everything in there is like 10 times the price of what it would normally cost. It's like, what in the world? Like a candy bar for $5? Like, what are you telling me? I love my Snickers, but it's like, good grief, not that much. You know what I mean? But here you have everything's just jacked up, like in a sports stadium, a movie theater, an airport. Everything is 3 to 5 times as much as it would normally cost. And that's the same deal that's going on here. They took advantage of the people. And in addition to the temple refusing the sacrifices that were brought by the people, they also refused their money. The money that they brought, the Roman currency, they had to exchange it for temple currency, and they jacked that up as well. They charged this rate, this exchange rate of at least 25% on top of the fee that was required. Even the poor were taken advantage of. The worshiper who was poor, according to Leviticus chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, "If he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned. 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering." So that the poor could bring in, instead of the lamb, because they couldn't afford that, they could bring in these turtle doves that would substitute as their offering. But even those were jacked up. It was actually recorded that the animals were jacked up at least 10 times what they would normally cost on the outside. So here they are taking advantage of the poor people who couldn't afford the lamb for the regular offering. Now they're jacking up the price of even the turtle doves. It was supposed to be a way for poor people to still be able to worship and still be able to offer something. But now they even raised the prices for the turtle doves. And Jesus takes all this in and he's had it up to here. He has had it. And we're not told whether or not he made a whip of cords the second occasion. But Jesus physically, violently drives out, literally cast out those who are buying and selling. Those who are buying and selling in the temple, overturn the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who are selling doves. It's like, can you just imagine this scene? Money is flying everywhere. Tables are turning over. Seats are rolling. People are physically being picked up and tossed out. Jesus is coming in and wrecking shop, like I said, just taking care of everybody, shuts down the operation. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 16, it says that he would permit nobody to carry merchandise through the temple. Like he just shuts it down. Doesn't allow anybody to carry any merchandise anywhere. I've actually been to the Temple Mount, and I don't know if you know this, but it is a huge area. Huge area. The place where the Gentiles would have come in and approached to the temple. The entire Temple Mount is 36 acres. 36 acres. And one man took control of the entire place. One man. That's not just an exercise of physical power, but that is divine authority. That is divine authority. And he's casting them out. And while he's casting them out, he's saying, present active verb here, he's saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." And that's the taken from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Listen to the full quote. Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer." Listen to this. "For all peoples." My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples is another way to talk about all nations, which is a way to talk about all Gentiles. He's saying this place is supposed to be open for all the Gentiles to come in to meet with God. This court of the Gentiles, which was as close as the Gentiles could get to the temple, was being used as a marketplace, a common marketplace. They forced prayer out so they could move the business in. And what they did in place of prayer was extortion. It was using God's name as a way to pick people's pockets. That's what they were doing. And they sought the temple of the Lord as some kind of cover for their criminal activity. And just because somebody wears a cross, I want to let you know that. Somebody wears a cross, carries a Bible, speaks from a podium inside of a place called the church, does not make them credible. They can have all the external signs of life and be dead on the inside. Dead on the inside. Criminals, crooks. The latter part of this verse was actually taken from Jeremiah chapter 7, where it calls the, it says you're making it into a robber's den. I want you to see this real quick. Flip back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah prophesied to Judah before they were taken into captivity and in the temple, and the temple was destroyed. He's prophesied before that time. And Jeremiah's message for them was, don't trust in this temple as if that alone is supposed to save you. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah chapter 7. Look at verse 4. Listen to what he says. He says, do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't trust in those deceptive words. Don't think that just because you're in the temple that you're safe. You know, some people think that they're safe just because they enter into a church. They're in a church building. Hey, I'm under the teaching of the word. I've got a Bible. I've got my cross around my neck. I'm safe. Aren't I safe? I'm in the church. I'm in the church. I'm in the church. Hear these people saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm here. Drop down to verse 8. Look at what it says. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. Don't think that just because you're in the temple that you're safe. Don't think that just because you're associated with the things of God means that you're okay. And here you have these people that are associated with the things of God. They're giving sacrifices to people so they could offer it in before the altar. But these people weren't saved just because they're in the temple. They had nothing to do. They had no connection with God. They weren't representing him. They were in the place, but they weren't really in the place, if you know what I'm saying. Right? They weren't in the right place before their God. But look at who was welcome. You have these people that are thrown out back in Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at who's actually welcomed in. Look at verse 14. So after he throws these crooks out, and believe me, we have a lot of dove dealers and money exchangers today in the church, don't we? I mean, we talked about the word of faith movement. I mean, please, like, Lord, help us if we buy into a lot of what's going on our television screens. You know, the people that are trying to represent Christ. And Martin Luther, if you know the story about Martin Luther, he went through the same kind of issues in his life as well as he actually believed that the Roman Catholic Church was rightly representing the truth of the gospel at one time. And he never set out to become a Protestant, you know, to start a new Protestant movement. That was never Martin Luther's desire. That's why he's called a reformer. He thought he could reform the church until he found out that the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church was from top to bottom. And then he found out that there's no place for the truth in here. And that's why the Protestant movement was started. It never started out like that. It started out as like, hey, I think I can fix this. And pretty soon Martin Luther found out that I can't fix this because they have a whole nother set of authorities within the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the Bible. It's not the scriptures. They've got another separate authority alongside of the scriptures. And that's what they really bow to instead of the word of God. So that's when Martin Luther actually broke away from the Catholic Church. It was said that Martin Luther said that if the Antichrist was to come back in our day, he'd have nothing to add to the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, he said, hey, they've got it all covered. The corruption that was within the Roman Catholic Church. But I digress. Anyway, back to the point here. Jesus restored health to the afflicted. Look at, he cast out these money exchangers, these crooks, these criminals who took advantage of the people. And the people that came in that were welcomed were the blind and the lame who came to him in the temple. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. It's been said that the goal of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. John Calvin said that a preacher must have two voices, one to drive away the wolves and another to call in the sheep. And Jesus did both perfectly. You have the lame and the blind. They weren't frightened by Jesus. His display of anger, it was clear that his anger was a righteous anger. He had a righteous anger. You know, and some of you may not understand what a righteous anger is, but righteous anger reacts to actual sin, not something that you just perceive as sin. Righteous anger focuses on God and His kingdom, not on me and my kingdom. And righteous anger is accompanied by godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. And Jesus was a model of righteous indignation. His blows were direct and measured and deliberate. He wasn't a man out of control. And that's why the blind and the lame were still drawn to Him. Even after they see, you know, not the blind, but the lame anyway, see Him turning over the tables, money flying everywhere, the doves are being released, the sheep are being, you know, cast out, men are being thrown and tossed. But they are attracted to Jesus. Like, there's nothing about Jesus that's frightening, because He's only angry at that which keeps me away. So they come to Jesus. He wasn't a man out of control. They understood that this was a man of compassion. And on this day, He healed them. He welcomed them in. And their healing also served another purpose. It actually authenticated His message. In Isaiah 35, where it describes the messianic kingdom in these words, it says this: "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. You don't have to be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Do you see that? It says, don't be anxious. Take courage. Don't fear. Even though God is coming in vengeance and the recompense of God will come, He's going to save you. There's mercy for those that are humble. For those that are stiff-necked and rebellious, there is vengeance and recompense. But for those who come humbly, your God will come and He'll save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The book of Micah describes the same period when the Messiah will reign. In Micah chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." And what Jesus is doing is he's giving them a preview of the messianic kingdom. He's establishing His credibility. And if anybody doubted His authority to cast out the money changers, He proved His authority by the signs that He performed. But even that is not enough to stop the hypocrites, right, from attacking Him, from wagging their lips. You would think that they would want to leave this man alone, who's just cleared out the entire temple by himself, 36 acres by himself. You would think they'd want to leave the man alone who just gave sight to the blind and allowed the lame to walk. But even that is not enough to cause these hypocrites to refrain from their attack against Jesus. They're driven by a hatred, a satanic hatred, and they desire to maintain control over the people. So Jesus has to deal with these hypocrites as well, who just witnessed the cleansing of the temple and the miracles that He performed. So He rebukes the hypocrites. Look at verses 15 to 17. Matthew chapter 21 again. It says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to Him, do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself.' And He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." These hypocrites couldn't care less what they just saw. They couldn't care less. You might expect them to recognize that, you know what, I think God just showed up in our temple today. Right? You might expect them to reconsider their position and reevaluate their thoughts about who Jesus really is. You know, shouldn't we at least hear Him out? I mean, like, look at what He just did. I think we should give Him a chance. You might expect them to be struck by fear at the sheer power exhibited by Jesus Christ. You know, the fear over seeing life pulse back into dead limbs, to see eyes, you know, blind eyes, dead eyes, be able to regain their sight. Who wouldn't be fearful of a power like this? And at the very least, you might expect them to be happy over the miracles that they saw. You know, hey, people in our nation are being helped. Shouldn't that be a good thing? But all they care about is shutting down what they consider to be blasphemous. And on the day before, like I said, this is the second day. On the day before, the crowds went ahead of Him and behind Him. They're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Publicly using these messianic terms, identifying Jesus as Hosanna from Psalm 118, and the term Hosanna, "Save now, Lord," from Psalm 118, "Son of David" from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And on this day, it says that even the young children join in the chorus. It says, in verse 15, it says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple," it actually uses a word for the young boys who would have traveled to the temple much like Jesus did when he was a young boy. Remember at the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2, it says they were looking for Jesus. The parents of Jesus were looking for him for 3 days. But he was sitting in the midst of the teachers in the temple, listening to them, asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and the answers. So here you have another group of young boys who are in the temple just like Jesus was, and they have more understanding than their teachers, just like Jesus had more understanding than his teachers. So here he is with these young boys who come in and say, like, this just makes perfect sense. Hosanna! Hosanna to the King! Hosanna in the highest! So here they are joining in this chorus. Even the youth and the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, says that they're indignant. How are you going to allow this, Jesus? How are you going to allow this to happen? So he speaks about these youths. How are you going to allow these youths to continue to speak like this? You know, don't you hear what they say? And Jesus responds to them, well, don't you read? You know, don't you hear what they say? Don't you read what the scriptures say? And he refers back to Psalm 8, which is a psalm of praise to God, which begins with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in response to their question, do you hear? He says, do you read? Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes? You have prepared praise for yourself. And even though you as adults are refusing to acknowledge me, the presence of deity right among you, God dwelling amongst you, I'll receive my praise from babies and infants if I have to. I'll receive my praise. This king is going to be recognized. You can't stop his recognition. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, it says, I tell you, if these become silent, even the stones will cry out. He will be recognized. And I don't want you to miss the significance of what Jesus says here. When the children were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, who were they praising? They're praising Jesus, right? They're directing their words towards Jesus. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Son of David, the Son of David has come. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're directing their praise towards Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he interprets this, he says this. He says, out of the mouth and infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Speaking about God. Praise was directed to Jesus. Jesus says, praise has been prepared for God. So who is he calling himself? He's God. Praise has been prepared for me. That's what he's saying. Praise has been prepared for me. And even though you don't recognize it, these children recognize it. And if they didn't recognize it, even the stones know enough to recognize it. These rocks would know enough to cry out to their king. He receives praise and honor and glory. And the temple that Jesus has come into is his own house. The master of the house is home. And this house will recognize the master even if the rocks have to do it, right? Even a rock would have enough sense to recognize this king. You know, some people, it's like, you know, you're dumb as a rock. Some people aren't as dumb as a rock, right? You're not even as smart as a rock. Not as smart as a rock. Even the rocks have enough sense to recognize who their king is. There's an old song that says, with my voice I will speak for you, Lord. When I open my mouth, I will sing your praise. With my hands, I will lift you, Lord. For I don't want no rocks. No rocks crying out in my place. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah. I don't want no rocks crying out in my place. I don't need any rocks crying out for me. I can cry out myself, right? I can recognize who Jesus is. And this is where we should all be. We should be those who recognize who our King is. And this praise could not be contained. The praise to Jesus Christ could not be contained. And the question I have for you is, have you recognized the King? When the King showed up here, do you recognize him for who he really is? Have you recognized the King? Have you been convinced by this King's credentials? He's done all that's necessary to earn our trust, all that's necessary to earn our confidence. What more did Jesus have to do to prove himself? The problem is not with Christ. The problem is with us. And also, do you recognize that judgment begins at the house of the Lord? And if things are really going to change, when you really look for, what's the cause of disintegration within a society, within a nation? It's not out on the streets. As much as we might want to talk about what's going on out there, as much as we might want to even talk about what's going on in false religion, Jesus didn't show up to a pagan temple. Jesus showed up to his house. Judgment begins here. And for us as a church, we need to be those that are concerned about the priority of truth and worship of God, that God would be worshipped in spirit and truth right here. That should be our first and top priority before we take a look at anybody else. Are we taking a look at, you know, the log that's in our own eyes, right? Making sure that we as a church are doing what we as a church need to be doing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you for this text. And Father, we pray for those that call themselves churches, those that claim to honor Jesus Christ, to proclaim his message, to speak his gospel. Now, Father, I pray that those churches would be marked by truth, would be marked by the glory that belongs to you, marked by recognition of the true King. Father, that none of us would be trying to take advantage of anybody else in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray for those many that are led astray by these charlatans and fakes and phonies in the pulpits. Now, Father, we pray that you would clean your house. Now, Father, that you would shut their mouths from spouting blasphemy against you, against Christ. Father, I pray that you would protect us as a church, that we would be a church that's marked by faithfulness to the truth. And Father, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. And Father, I pray that there would be true worship from us to Jesus Christ. Father, that our hearts would just be just caught up in the glory that belongs to our Savior, that he would receive recognition, and that the first place that he should hear that recognition is from us. And so, Father, I pray that would be true from all of us, that you would receive glory, Jesus Christ. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.